I want you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. As we considered last week, light of light, very God of very God, the Nicene Creed established the full deity of Jesus Christ. And then we went all on to consider, just in its words and affirmations, that full humanity, that he became a man. Our question is, what type of man did he become? And that was critical for early Christians to try to define that, to try to understand it. And they did so because Scripture demonstrated that that was a truth worth understanding and therefore worth protecting. So let's begin in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of the human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in these moments, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that you might illuminate our minds and penetrate our hearts and help us to defend what is clearly revealed and to live that out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Why do this? Why spend time on doctrine? Why do we not just get on with Christian living? Go out there, help the poor and help the needy. Have joy in our worship and experience praise. And just live that life that Jesus talks about. Well, we could do that. But how would we ever know that we're ever living the life that God wanted? You see, doctrine is so important. It was important because people felt that to properly divide the word of truth, to understand it as God revealed it, required commitment, discernment, dialogue, and proper thinking. Because if our thinking about Jesus is wrong, then invariably the life that we lead is based on falsehood and error. And if that is the case, then we can never say anything of any great significance about the one we claim to worship. The difficulty is that We're always in danger of not reading the Bible. We have the temptation of reading people who have written about the Bible, or looking at our daily notes and thinking about their personal reflections upon it. But for us to actually sit down and thoughtfully and reflectively and evaluate what we are reading and how that needs to apply to us is not always practiced. Now put yourself into a position of where individuals and clusters of Christians are more interested in the experiential than connecting what they read with their experiences. And further develop that in that these churches can often be without any denominational engagement. They operate solely on the basis of how they have perceived it. How much more critical is it that all clusters of Christians become connected to what the Bible teaches and what our early church fathers and centuries of people who have devoted their time and thinking to the Christian faith have tried to instruct us in? So essential, because if we lose our moorings in that, then we lose our orthodoxy altogether. And we could so easily be swayed by falsehood and distortions of the truth that we would not easily observe or recognize. And basically that's why the Nicene Creed was formed. To try to focus people's minds on what was essential and what was important. And the doctrine of the Incarnation, they believed, was not only taught in Scripture, but was critical and central to what Christians should affirm. And I believe for two particular reasons, though there are a host more. The first of those is that unless Jesus had become a man, unless the Incarnation had taken place, and given the fact that we believe that in the Incarnation, God's Son, who was fully divine and fully human, became a man. If that had not taken place, then we would have still been left to conject as to what God looked like, what God thought, and what God's eternal plans were. We would still have been listening to prophets who were fully human, but open to error, and would have been exposed to the same limitations that you and I experience, we would have been left with only a human testimony as to what God looks like. But the doctrine of the Incarnation gives us something much more glorious. That God, in His grace and in His mercy, wanted to take away our capacity only to conject as to what God looked like, to something much more confirming and reassuring. That if the Son of God became a man, hold on a minute, before the children struggle with what I'm saying, please leave. On you go. Just tell your teacher on Monday morning, this is what you were learning in church. If the Son of God, who was fully divine and fully a human being, if He became a man, then everything that He said could be trusted. No distortions, no dilution, no conjecturing, but total and full affirmation and revelation of God's heart for the human species. That's the doctrine of the Incarnation. And when John actually writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. The eternal, co-equal Son of God became a man. And when he spoke the very words of God himself. But there's a second thing, and it's one of tremendous grace, that he condescended, I could say it right this week, to become a man. In human vernacular, God got his hands dirty. God got his hands dirty. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, if we substituted the Nicene Creed, homoousios, coessential of one substance, he was unadulterated God, undiluted God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Now, who made himself nothing? God the Father? No, God the Son. He made himself nothing. His full compliance with the Father was that he would condescend to become a man. Equal in authority, he, along with the Father, condescended to take the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, in human likeness does not give us the impression that it was something similar to what human beings are, but not quite a human being, like a human being, and that's a heresy that needs to be avoided. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, let's go back into the classroom just for a few moments. The Nicene Creed was attempting to combat error and heresy, as were some of the early church fathers. They said, listen, anything that detracts away from the full divinity of Jesus, that he is not of the same nature as the Father in heaven, is a heresy. And we looked at Arius and the Arian controversy, and how he diluted the divinity of Jesus Christ, and the Nicene Creed said, no, that's wrong, we can't go with that. On the other side, when it came to being fully man, there were those who couldn't embrace that. They thought, well, no, he can't really be fully man. And so people like the Docetics believed that Jesus Christ took on the appearance of a human body. That he wasn't actually incarnated within a human body. It just appeared and looked like that he was. So they diluted the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Known as Apollinarianism, they also said, oh, we can't accept the fact that Jesus became a man in its fullest sense. And Apollinarius said, listen, it's not possible. He didn't possess a human mind. It was Christ's divine mind that was in the human person, Jesus Christ, and he had a lower soul. And the difficulty with that is that human beings are tripartite in that sense of body, mind, and spirit. And separating those out in their humanity and separated out the full integrity of a human person. So it meant that Jesus only sort of became incarnated in one element of that, which was within the human body, but things like his mind were still totally divine and not influenced by humanity at all. And they said, no, that can't be right either. And then you have a more modern sort of theory, the kenotic theory, which then suggests that, along with Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus in his human body, as fully man, gave up omniscience, that's to know everything, omnipresence, to be everywhere at once, and other sort of divine attributes. He gave them up in order to become a human being. Now, again, difficulty with that was that if he gives these up, they are no longer part of his essential nature. So he stops being God, in that he gives up God qualities. And he takes on human qualities. So there's something significantly altered within the Trinity. And what Nicene Creed would have argued would have been, hold on a minute, but he is coessential with the Father. He shares the same nature, and you're now saying that that is jettisoned, given up. So he no longer possesses these qualities as the Son of God and Son of Man. There was a limitation. The Nicene Creed didn't go far enough in explaining what needed to be held together. And so the Chalcedian Creed was then formed as a result of that. Now, stay with me on this, because you will find a blessing at the end of it. The Chalcedian Creed reads this, and the first time you hear it, you'll go, I'm here in body, but that's about it. My mind has drifted elsewhere, and so has the rest of my spirit, dividing up mind, body, and soul. You're already guilty of a heresy. But the Chalcedian Creed reads this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, which again is a recognition of what's gone on before, and that's good theology, folks, and that's why the history of the church is so important. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. So they're making no distinction between the Son of God and the Son of Man, as Jesus as fully God and fully human, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body. Now here's the words, co-substantial. Co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead. Remember what we said about the Son of God sharing the same essential nature as the Father. Well, the Chalcedian Creed phrases it rather differently, but it is saying exactly the same thing. And co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead. And here is the point that they're making. And co-substantial with us according to the manhood, of the same essential nature as being fully human, in all things like unto us. And some of you are racing there before me, but he was different in one degree, and they affirm that, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of the natures by no means taken away by that union. So fully God and fully man, without dilution of either, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet from the beginning, having declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. Now, when you begin to reflect upon that, it says so many crucial things that we need to protect. Because it's a mystery that should leave us in awe. That God should become a man without losing anything. It was, I think, Gregory, one of the church fathers, who, in a pithy little phrase against Apollinarius, said, God became what he wasn't, as in he had never assumed human nature before, without giving up what he was. It's a wonderful little phrase, isn't it? God became what he wasn't, without giving up what he was. And the condescending, I can't even say it now, condescending to that position takes such humility. Really does. The God should take on within the Godhead something that they had not previously had through Jesus Christ. When the Son of God left heaven, he returned as one person, fully God, but also fully man. And when Gregory was saying those words, they caught him with such awe and inspiration. For us, weakly human beings, distorted by sin, overcome by our own pride, separated and alienated from the Father in heaven, sinners by nature, that the co-eternal, co-equal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would mutually agree that the human species is worth their love so much that the Son of God himself, agreeing with the Father and the Spirit, would lower himself from heaven to earth and assume the nature that he had not previously, of being fully God, which he always possessed, but now, because of the redemption that was required, took upon himself the full humanity, perfected, unadulterated humanity that God had intended for Adam upon himself, because he loved us so much. The doctrine of the incarnation is all about God's love in reaching us in the manner that was required by God himself. And I think a guy, Michael Riccardi, does a wonderful little job, and I'm just going to summarize it here, in bringing together some of the mystery of this, which should leave us stunned tonight at the doctrine of the incarnation. That fully God and fully man, he give up nothing of those two natures to reach us. The Creator. And according to Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn with it to me, or with me to it, you will find some of these verses necessary. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now, who are they talking about here? They're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All things were created by him, for their glory, for their enjoyment, for their pleasure. Things in heaven and earth, whether visible or invisible, thrones or powers. The immensity of that creation, we cannot even begin to measure. Now, this was the Son of God who had become flesh. And in the fullest definition of those terms, he never ceased to become the Creator when he was the Son of Man. He had always been and always would remain the Creator. But because he desired to come to this earth, in a manner of speaking, he was created, albeit by the virgin birth, albeit by the conception of the Holy Spirit, albeit he was born into this world. Can you imagine that? The Son of God, who resided in eternity with the Father, he decides, along with the Father, human species is worth my birth. Now, it would have been much easier if he just planted him in a palace. It would have been much more in keeping with his royal status if it had come to earth as a king, because he had all thrones and all powers. But this amazing God and the doctrine of the incarnation is such a wonder. And there's no other religion on earth or philosophy that comes anywhere close to this, for a variety of reasons that we could spend 2 weeks looking at the differences. But in the uniqueness of this moment, the Creator of the whole universe is born. He was the one that birthed things. Isn't that a wonderful perception of God? The one who births things, he, by his word, brings things into being. The vulnerability of an infant. He went through the natural processes of being nurtured in the womb. Though it was a supernatural conception, everything from that point on assumed the role of nature. He grew in the womb. The Son of God grew in the womb. And then he had that moment when a painful birth of when he was forced out into the world and cried like a baby. Which incidentally, which is the heresy in the carol, "No harm to you." No crying he makes. Absolute nonsense. To suggest that there was something different about Jesus, that he wouldn't have found that problematic, being forced out into the world, it was, if he's going to suffer later on, he may as well have suffered at the beginning. And as a child, he would have been born into this world through the natural processes of birth. The Creator God experiencing a birthing process. Vulnerable, but yet God. And the incarnation teaches that, that we have a Creator God who, for a moment, knew the pain of birth. In fact, Luther himself even wrote a hymn about it. And we've forgotten that through the processes of time. Consider this. That the sustainer of all things. Hebrews. Let's flick over to Hebrews. Just a chapter or two over. And Michael Riccardi summarizes these so well. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Again, exact. Same. Not similar. Exact representation. Coessential or co-substantial, as the Chalcedonian Creed would have had it. Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now that's what he is as the Son of God and Son of Man, as being fully God and fully human. He is the sustainer of all things. But how does the incarnation present this? Well, in whom all things are held together, the sustainer was being sustained in the mother's womb. The sustainer was being sustained in the womb. And Michael Riccardi has a wonderful little phrase, he says. Or sorry, it's Mark Jones actually that has this phrase. Jesus drank from his mother's breast, and Jesus provided his mother with the milk to feed him. Have you ever thought about it like that? Jesus drank from his mother's breast, and Jesus provided his mother's milk. It's a mystery. Some mystery worth protecting. That the sustainer of all things was still sustaining, whilst he himself needed to be sustained in his full humanity. A divine mystery, but a mystery that is worth our reflection and our defense. Consider the infinite God. You don't need to turn to that, but it's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The infinite God was clothed in finite humanity. The immense and omnipresent one filled space and time, whom the highest heavens could not contain. He contained himself to a single womb, though he was omnipresent. He contained himself to one cross, and he was laid in one tomb. Fully God, yet taking on the restrictions of humanity. The one who knew everything learned obedience through his suffering and submitted himself to a measured ignorance. And I'll return to that in a moment. The one who was a source of all strength knew what it was to grow weary. And here's a thought. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps slept. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps slept. Consider the one who was rich, the one who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills and has a house of many mansions, had nowhere to lay his head. The fountain of living waters needed a drink. The healer was wounded by our transgressions. Amazing that he would do such a thing for us. I find it mind-blowing. There's enough in this that would keep me going till God calls me home. Even reflecting upon tonight would take up so much time that you could spend the rest of your earthly days contemplating the richness of the incarnation alone, let alone the work that Jesus did, his divine nature, of how he could be both fully God and fully man, is enough to leave us pondering and praising for the rest of our days. It has that practical import into our lives that God did indeed get his hands dirty. He did indeed come. If he hadn't, not only would the atonement never have happened, because he had to become a sacrifice, and we're going to look at that next week and see the glory of that. Something happened which changes us forever. And this I have thought about over the last number of months. In the Godhead, when Gregory said that God became something he wasn't, that could be quite alarming. Particularly when any change within God suggests that he needs either to improve something or that something needs to change, so there is an imperfection. So we've always argued the changelessness of God. But something happened within the Godhead itself. However, where the Nicene Creed is essentially so important is that it says that the essential nature of God cannot change. In other words, he cannot give up his Godhead. They will always be co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential. What happened in the Godhead was not that Jesus gave any of these qualities up, but he brought something in addition to, which did not perfect them, but allowed our perfection. And that was that he assumed to himself the nature of a man. And the question is, what man? Because we and our only experience of humanity is our broken humanity, which is essentially our sinfulness. And we struggle with the idea of Jesus becoming fully human because we assume that in taking on our humanity, that he really couldn't take on the humanity as we understand it, because we have an experience of humanity that is imperfect. So whose nature is this, the full humanity that he assumes? And there are indications here, and the kenotic theory that Jesus gives up some divine qualities does appeal a little bit to most of us. Because we assume, well, there are things that seem to suggest that he has limitations. So he does get weak, he does get tired, he does need to sleep. And so in what sense is he the same as us? And if he was tempted, was that temptation real or just apparent and unreal and really quite unconvincing that he could have ever given in to such temptations? So he's not really human like we are. The answer to that lies in understanding Jesus as the second Adam. And we know that God created Adam to have this perfect relationship with us, or with God and with Eve. And so when the Bible says that Jesus was our second Adam, is he the same as the first Adam? Only a sort of replication, a little bit second. Well, he shares coessentially the same nature as the first Adam, in that God walked in the garden with Adam They had that perfect relationship, and at such a time, no sin was present. But then sin came. So what nature does he assume? He assumes Adam's unfallen nature. He is coessential with it. But there's one significant difference, and you will already have jumped ahead of me. He is still coessential with the Father. So the second Adam shares the same substance in his full humanity as Adam before his fall, with a distinct difference in that he is fully divine. So when Jesus was tempted, he was tempted as fully human, but that also being fully God. In Adam's world, in the first Adam's world, he gave in to temptation. His freedom meant that he chose an incorrect path. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted as a fully human being, created with freedom. So the capacities of full freedom were there. However, coessential with the Father, that temptation would never have been realized, no matter how strong that temptation was. But he needed to experience it as a full human being, coessential with the Father. Now here's a real twist to this. What would ever stop us from doing what Satan did in heaven and rebelling against God? As full human beings, does God take away our freedoms so that it's impossible for us now to sin in heaven? No, he doesn't. And the beauty of it is this, that now we share Christ's nature as a new creation in a way that Adam did not possess. Now we are baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way that Adam did not experience. And so something happens at us in our new birth that we now assume a nature that is wholly distinct, but now in the one person resides our full humanity and a shared work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And when those two are combined in our glorified body, freedom still exists. But yet, now with this new nature, endowed or imbued by Christ, we live in a new relationship with God. But for now, Christ came to do something. And in his incarnated body, he permitted such limitation. He did not empty himself of it or of his divine attributes, but he willingly submitted to a weakened body. Jesus had the power to lay down his life and take it up. He willingly allowed himself to die. Satan knew that he could call on angels to rescue him. He wouldn't do it. He would not misuse his authority to divert his mission. Jesus knew that he could turn stones into bread, but he refused to do it and went hungry. When Jesus wept, his tears were real. When Jesus bled, it was the same color. When Jesus was weary, he knew human tiredness. But he knew that he must go through this for you. To do anything other, he would have been less than fully human. To do anything other, he could not say to you, "I am the second Adam, and because I live, so will you." The doctrine of the Incarnation is not something we celebrate at Christmas. It's something we live our lives in reverence to every day. That he did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered himself. And the Word truly did become flesh for you and I. Let us pray. Father, in these moments, we pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to speak to us, and move us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.